Let's take our Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We have Bibles for you if you need one, so feel free to raise a hand if you'd like to receive a Bible. We kind of go deeper on Wednesday nights, verse by verse. We're going through the book of 2 Corinthians right now, so it would be helpful if you have a Bible. Either take one from one of the ushers as they come up and down the aisles, or maybe pull up an electronic Bible on your mobile device. But we're going to be 2 Corinthians 8, and that is found on page 862 in the church Bibles that are being handed out. Page 862 in the church Bibles. We left off around verse 16 of chapter 8. Let's first pause and have a word of prayer. Lord, as we open up our Bibles now, we just come before you with thanksgiving, and we come before you with open hearts and ears to hear and receive what you would say to us through the pages of Scripture. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself from cover to cover in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And so, Lord, as we open up 2 Corinthians, we ask you, Father, to reveal yourself in a personal way as we look through the next couple of chapters here tonight. I thank you for all those who are gathered and those who are watching online. May all of it be pleasing to you and edifying to one another as we just gather together in fellowship and worship and now in the studying of your word. And we just give you all praise, glory, honor, and thanks. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Well, if you were with us last time that we ended here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you'll remember that between chapters 8 and 9, the main theme that Paul is addressing here is the topic of giving. Paul is telling the church at Corinth that they should understand giving is a part of the Christian life, that Christians should be the most generous people. Can I get an amen on that? Because if we understand the generosity of God and how much we've been recipients of the generosity of God, then we should be likewise as generous as possible. And there are many ways that one can be generous. But in the context of these chapters, Paul's talking specifically about offerings and being generous in terms of your financial capabilities. I am most aware of an opportunity to be generous outside of the church when I'm at a restaurant, because I can't go anywhere anymore and not somebody, hey, Pastor Gary. So now I'm, you know, generous almost out of obligation, right? Because I got somebody who's waiting on a table and, hey, Pastor Gary, oh, great, I got to be generous now on the tip. I wish I was more spiritual and to say that I always just wanted to be, but when I get noticed, now I got to be. But I'm always thankful for those who wait on tables, and it's something I'm glad I don't do, but I always appreciate people who do it because I think it's a thankless job and they're slopping people's dishes and utensils around. And so it is an opportunity in different ways and at different times and different places for us to be generous. But Christians should be some of the most generous people on the planet. And so Paul addresses the topic of generosity, a word that appears, generous, or some form of the word, generosity, generous, 8 times between chapters 8 and 9. It is that word, generous or generosity, is found more concentrated in these 2 chapters than in anywhere else in all of the Bible. So this is a major theme that we need to understand, and there is a lot the Bible has to say about the topic of giving and generosity, and specifically the areas of money and possessions and stewardship. The Bible has a few things to say about it. There are roughly 2,350 verses in the Bible concerning money. This is roughly twice as many verses than on the subjects of faith and prayer combined. Jesus spoke more about the stewardship of money than he spoke about heaven and hell combined. The only subject Jesus spoke more about was the kingdom of God. 16 out of the 38 parables that Jesus taught had to do with some aspect of possessions or material things or the stewardship thereof. So this is obviously a major theme through Scripture, and the reason is because God wants us to understand that there is a direct correlation between a person's spiritual life and his or her attitudes concerning the right management of the things that have been entrusted to us. That there is actually a correlation between material possessions and the stewardship and the management of those things in relation to our spiritual lives. And so much so that in chapter 8, Paul actually talks about giving as one of the spiritual disciplines, along with faith, along with knowledge, and along with loving other people. It was a verse we covered last time, but look again here at chapter 8, verse 7, where Paul says, "But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." Now realize that. It's not the law of giving. We are not under the obligation of the law. But we are still under the moral aspect of the law, which is that there is a moral aspect behind stewardship, that we are not obligated. It is not a legal thing. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more because he expounds on this topic further in the chapter, that this is not a mandate of the law. We are now under the grace of giving. But grace always exceeds the law, and so we should never be looking for a way to do less than. We should always be willing to look for a way to be the most generous people because God is generous. Now, unfortunately, because of this topic, and we spoke about this last time, but it spills over further into chapter 8 and into chapter 9, so we're not done with this topic just yet. But let me just preface before I even dive into these verses, by saying this, that I am aware that there is, you know, super sensitivity to this topic in the church. And that is due in large part to the abuse, in my opinion, of this topic from the pulpit. And that there, I think you'll be in agreement with me, that you will find in most churches that people have an opinion about the topic of money and giving, and it usually falls into the extreme camps. On the one extreme, there is this concept that money is a necessary evil, and that, bless you, and that it is, and money is a necessary evil, but otherwise it's dirty, it's something that is, you know, you have to make in order to survive, but otherwise it has no intrinsic value, and that money itself can be a trap and can be dangerous, and it's evil. Okay, and a lot of times they quote Paul's letter to Timothy when it talks about the love of money is a root of all evil. It's not the root, it is a root, and it can be a snare. On the other hand, the other end of the spectrum is that God is all about riches and prosperity, and he wants everybody to be wealthy. And there are verses about how God does bless people. I mean, Proverbs 22:4 says, "Humility and fear of the Lord bring wealth, honor, and life." So, you know, you can't escape the topic and realize, in fact, that God does provide for all that we have, including making some people wealthy, not so that they can hoard it, but so they can be a conduit of it, a vessel of it. But you have in the church, I think, these two camps. Where it's like, money is evil, money is bad, don't make a lot of money, and it's a trap. And then you have this other aspect, which is, you know, money is wonderful, and God, you know, showers out blessings of money, and everybody should be prosperous and wealthy. It's just like, can we please understand the balance of what the Bible teaches and not get camped in these two extremes? There is a balance to this subject, but it is neither of those extremes. So I'm hoping that when we look here at chapter 8 and chapter 9, that we can understand the balanced biblical view as it relates to the topic of material things and giving. And again, the word that is used more times here than any other place in the Bible, generosity. So let me start by just recapping one of the slides that I showed last time we were together. And that is this, that giving is a privilege, chapter 8, verse 4. Giving is a priority, chapter 8, verse 5. And giving is a sign of spiritual maturity, there in verse 7. That summarizes the first part of chapter 8. Let me read now the last part of chapter 8, where Paul takes kind of a commercial break in the middle of the end of chapter 8. Before he goes into chapter 9, he's going to pick up the topic of giving, more so in chapter 9, about the principles of it. But first, he has a little commentary here about Titus and Titus's role in this whole topic, because what Paul did was he sent Titus to the church at Corinth to receive their offering. And there's a reason that he does this, and he's going to explain it further. Why doesn't he just go and receive an offering himself? There's a reason that he sends Titus, and he's going to explain it here in a moment. But follow along with me. Chapter 8, verse 16. Paul says, I thank God who put it in the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. And that concern is, again, growing in the grace of giving, understanding about generosity. This is a good thing to realize about Christians and stewardship. Everything has come from God. We have to be good managers of it. Titus, by the way, this is the same Titus after whom an epistle is entitled. The epistle, it's really to Titus. It's not by Titus. Paul wrote a letter to Titus, and so that bears his name further on in the New Testament. It's a little deceiving because some of the books of the New Testament bear the name of the author. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But then there are some books like Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and the book of Titus, not written by Timothy or Titus, written by Paul to Timothy and to Titus. So, but this is that same Titus. He's a Greek, the Bible tells us. He's a Gentile. And he becomes a traveling companion of Paul in his missionary journeys. And so he's a good friend of Paul's. And Paul's going to send him to the church at Corinth. He says, I'm just thankful. I thank God who put it into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm. Circle that word. I love that word, and I love word studies. For those of you who love word studies, it's kind of a geeky thing, but I do like to get into word studies. The word enthusiasm is from two Greek words, en theos, meaning in God. The most enthusiastic people are those who are in the Lord, are those who know the Lord. You and I should be the most enthusiastic people. That is the real meaning of enthusiasm, en theos, those who are in God. So he says he's coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative, and we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. Now, he doesn't name who this brother is, so we don't really know who it is. Most Bible scholars believe it's a reference to Luke. But we don't know for sure. He's just known as the brother. He's so well known, he doesn't even need his name. He's just the brother. And everybody would know at this time who's referring to. The brother. Verse 19. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. Verse 21, notice, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. So this is the key here. Why is Paul sending Titus? Because he doesn't even want his hands to touch the money. He wants to be clean. He wants there to be no accusation of any financial impropriety. So Paul says, I'm going to send Titus, and he's going to receive the offering from you, and the purpose in this particular case of the offerings that are being received, again, it's unto the Lord, but there's a purpose here. The purpose is because, as I mentioned last time, the churches of Jerusalem were destitute because the Christians, which in the first 10 years of the church was entirely made up of Jews who believed in Jesus as Messiah. Once they put their faith and trust in Jesus as Messiah, those Jews of the first century were shunned by their fellow Jews. Because their fellow Jews who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah then made these Jews who did believe in Jesus as Messiah outcasts. They shunned them. And they wouldn't shop at their businesses. They would avoid their companies. And those Jews then became destitute. So there was a brief time in the early church history where the churches pooled their money together to help support the Christians, the Jews who were believers in Christ, in Jerusalem. Because otherwise they were destitute. And again, as I mentioned last time, I'll mention again this time, it is not setting an example for socialism, pooling your money together and spreading the wealth. This was something done out of necessity for a short time. It was never a principle through the Bible that people should pool their money and then spread out the wealth. Okay? It was for a specific purpose, and that was the purpose. Paul, wanting to be so above board as it relates to financial things, sends Titus. It says, you go ahead and you receive the offering for the churches in Jerusalem. I just don't want there to be any accusation. I'm taking great pains, is what the verse says, to go out of my way so that no one can accuse me of having my hand in the money bag. And now this is important because some churches or some ministries don't do the best in terms of financial boundaries and financial accountability in terms of how they care for and manage what God has given. Paul says, I go to great lengths here to make sure that we're doing things right by receiving your offerings. So I just want to take a moment. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, but I want to take a moment, since the context is what it is, to just explain to you some of the steps that we take to safeguard ourselves in financial accountability here at Cornerstone. Because I think it is important that, you know, everybody who attends a church should give through that local church. Where you're fed is where you should give unto the Lord. And so I want everybody to feel a sense of trust and a sense of... somebody answer your call. And a sense of... urgency to answer the phone. And a sense of just comfort in knowing, because I think it's important that you feel a sense of comfort, like, what do you guys do with the money, and how is it managed, and how is it handled? So, I just want to explain to you some process that we go to of taking great pains to try to make sure there's some built-in safeguards and accountability here at Cornerstone. Whenever offerings are received on Sundays, we don't even receive an offerings on Wednesday nights. You're free to give. We have some boxes at the back. You're free to do that. And people love to give online now. That seems to be an easy, convenient way to give. But whenever offerings are received on Sunday mornings, there are two ushers and a security guard who deposit the offering baskets in a safe that has two separate unique keys. On Monday, the next day following a Sunday service, two accounting staff members, two staff members from our accounting department, with two unique keys, both open the safe and together count and account for all the offerings. No one person has access to both keys at any time. It's always the rule of two, always some accountability, always some built-in. The cash and checks are then taken and deposited at the bank with the agreed accounting totals from the two staff members. At no time does a pastor or any senior staff members handle any of the offering. If a congregant tries to give a pastor a check or cash to be put in the offering, we ask that they walk with us to place them in the offering boxes so that no one individual handles the cash or checks individually. Then our church board every month gathers together and reviews all the financial reports of our church. And I want everybody to understand this on a personal level. And this is a personal conviction. I don't project this on any other pastors of other churches. They have to feel their own personal conviction. This is mine here at Cornerstone. Always has been. Always will be as long as I'm here. I do not have access to, nor do I want to have access to, the contribution statements of any congregants in terms of what you give. Because it is important that you give unto the Lord, and I don't think it's the privilege or right or business of a pastor to be nosing into what somebody's contribution statement is. And, you know, to be honest with you, there's just enough flesh in every person to cater to the big givers. And I don't want that. So I don't know what people give. I don't have access to contribution statements. And those are some of the safeguards we've put in place. In addition, since 2012, we have hired an outside accounting, independent accounting firm, to audit our books. And every year, they have given a favorable opinion, which is, that sounds like, it's only favorable? That's the highest approval that they can give. They call it a favorable opinion. This is their language. In the stated opinion of the CPA firm, the financial statements present fairly in all material respects the financial position of Cornerstone Chapel as of 12/31, whatever the calendar year is, and the changes in its net assets and its cash flows for the year ended in accordance with accounting principles generally accepted in the United States of America. This means that an outside independent accounting, certified public accounting firm has audited or reviewed our financial statements every year since 2012, and that they have determined our financial statements, net assets, and cash flows are fairly and accurately stated. This is the best and highest marks any company or church can receive from an independent certified public accounting firm. So I just wanted to mention that because as I read that verse, I just thought it's important for you to know that as Paul talks about going to great lengths and taking pains to make sure that in terms of receiving the offerings, it's done with the best intentions and the best practices so that there cannot be any accusations of any financial impropriety. Those are some of the things that we do here at Cornerstone. Now, let me move in with you to the rest of this verse and into chapter 9. He says in verse 22, "In addition, we are sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for your brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it." So he's referring to the churches in Jerusalem who received this. He says, be generous so that it'll be a testimony of your love for us and your love for the other churches. Chapter 9. I'm going to read all of this and then backtrack and just make a few points. So it's only 15 verses. Let me just read through chapter 9, then we'll come back. He says, there is no need. This is a continuous flow of thought, by the way. He says, there is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints. For I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. All right, let me back up and just point out a few things about this chapter. First of all, he says here, they are a part of the lower province of Greece. Corinth is a city within the lower province of Greece called Achaia. The northern province of Greece is called Macedonia. Paul's talking here about how they, in the province of Achaia, he says, I know you've been eager to help, excuse me a second, because you've expressed your eagerness, but he says, don't disappoint. He says, I'm going to send Titus and the brother, and they're going to come and receive offerings. Please, don't disappoint. I've heard about your eagerness to help the churches of Macedonia. Please, don't disappoint. If you do, it's going to give a bad name to me. It's going to give a bad name to you. Because I'm kind of vouching for you, Paul says. So he says, I want you to please do your best to be as generous as you can. And again, just alone in chapter 9, that word generosity or generous is used 7 out of the 8 times. 8 times between chapters 8 and 9, but 7 of those times right here in chapter 9. So he says, I pray that you would be, and I urge you to be as generous as you possibly can. Not grudgingly. Don't give grudgingly, but give cheerfully. So a few things that Paul says here in terms of principles about giving. Here's one. I got 4 things from chapter 9. Here's the first thing. Giving is like farming. You reap what you sow. And he uses those terms. Again, this is, you know, first century is more of an agrarian culture anyway. So he's talking here in terms of reaping and sowing. That's verse 6, where he says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly sows will also reap sparingly. Sowing and reaping. These are farming terms. This is planting and harvesting. He says, and likewise, whoever sows generously will also reap generously. So it's this whole concept of like a farmer. A farmer puts a seed in the ground. The seed begins to generate and bloom and blossom and bear fruit. Now, if you only sow one seed, you're only going to get a small amount of harvest. If you sow much, you're going to get much more. Now, I don't believe for a moment that we should give to get. I think shame on us if we just think God is a vending machine and we're just going to keep putting stuff in and pulling the lever thinking it's all about giving to get. It's not about giving to get. It's about giving to honor. It's about giving to worship. It's about giving to give thanks to God. But God just simply says, to the degree that you give, I'm going to give in return. That there's this beautiful built-out law of reciprocity here. You sow much, you will reap much. You sow little, you will reap little. That God proportionally will return a blessing to us. And I don't believe that in terms of his generosity, it always comes in like kind. There are some things that God does in a generous way that are even more excellent than material things. And we need to be thankful for the multitude of ways that God blesses us and is generous towards us. Because there are some things even more precious, obviously, than what we sometimes materialistically esteem. And God is wonderful as our Father in being generous towards us in a multitude of ways. But to the degree that we are generous, we will receive God's generosity. And likewise, if we sow little, we will receive little. Another thing that he says here in this passage comes from verse 7, that giving is about conviction, not compulsion. It's about conviction. This is a heart issue. He uses the word compulsion. He says there in verse 7, each man or woman, it's a generic term, should give what he or she has decided in his heart to give. All right? It's a conviction thing. It's a heart thing, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. That word cheerful is the Greek word hilaros. We get our English word hilarious from that word. It should be a happy thing. It should be a wonderful thing. It should be a joyful thing. If you come to church and you drop a check or some cash in the offering and you do it with a frown, you're like, oh, I guess I got to do it. You know, here comes that velvet bag again. Oh, brother. You know, please don't give, because I don't think that honors God. It's all about a heart issue. It should be about conviction. Here's what God has put on my heart to give. And then you be true to that conviction. But don't do it under compulsion. Don't give because you think you must. Give because you think you can. Don't give because you're under coercion or compulsion. Give because, God has been so good to me. Oh, this is so wonderful. I have the opportunity to give. It is so wonderful to know that everything we have comes from the hand of God, and we're just giving back a portion of what belongs to him. So give because it's a matter of the heart. It's a conviction that you feel from the Lord, not under compulsion. Another thing that Paul says here, number 3, and I say this kind of tongue-in-cheek, but he does mean it. Giving will not result in our poverty. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever thought, I can't give because I need it for later? You know, what about my retirement? What about the college kids, the tuition? You know, what about this? What about that? Can't give, can't be generous because I'm going to need it. Listen, he says here between verses 8 and 9, he says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need. Having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Okay, God will take care of our needs. Now, I didn't say he will take care of our greeds. And there's a big difference there. But God will take care of our needs. The Bible says that God will never allow his children to beg for bread. You will not become destitute or impoverished or end up in the poorhouse because you've given too much. I've never met anyone who is homeless because they just gave way too much. No, I mean, there's other reasons and legitimate reasons why people end up in homelessness. But I dare say it's not because somebody just gave and gave and gave and gave until they had nothing left. God will supply our needs, and he will take care of us, and we can trust Him as our Father. He's the supplier of everything, so giving will not result in our poverty. Don't develop this hoarding mentality that I can't give because I have to save for a rainy day. It's a sunny day today, so give to God. You know, don't worry about the tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough worries of its own. God will take care of us. Be dependent on Him and trust Him. The other thing that he says here, the fourth thing is, giving not only brings praise to God, but causes others to praise Him as well. Look between, again, verses 10 and 15. He says, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in what? Thanksgiving to God," right? Thanksgiving to God. Verse 12, "This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions," he says it again, "of thanks to God. Because," verse 13, "of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and everyone else." Do you notice that? So he says here, not only does your generosity result in thanksgiving to God, but it also causes other people to give thanks to God because of your generosity. So it's this twofold, from two different directions, praise unto God because of your generosity. So to the degree that you're able, be generous. And I do want to just take a moment to say thank you for your generosity, because our church continues to be blessed by the faithfulness of God's people giving unto Him through this local church. We are on, by the way, an 8-year plan right now to be debt-free in 8 years. And praise God, because of your generosity, we'll continue to meet that goal. And I thank you for being so faithful as good stewards of what God has blessed you with. Continue to do that, because it honors God and it helps the kingdom's work here. So thank you for that. Into chapter 10, I just want to hit a little bit of chapter 10 here, because this is an important section related to the topic of spiritual warfare, particularly as it relates to our minds. Oh, by the way, I just want to end chapter 9 the way he does, because I think it's a wonderful closure to the whole topic of giving when he says in verse 15 of chapter 9, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." And there's debate about what does Paul mean by the indescribable gift. Is he referring to salvation, or is he referring to Jesus? Yes. In other words, he ends the whole topic of giving with the idea that the most generous giver is God, and that He has given us, whether it is salvation or Jesus, because it's both and it's really one and the same through Christ, He's given us the most wonderful expression of salvation through faith in Jesus. So He is the most generous giver. And so he ends the whole topic, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." Chapter 10, let's just look at the first 5 verses. He says, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid," quote, "when face to face with you, but bold," quote, "when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." And then just to finish out the paragraph, but verse 6 doesn't really connect, but he says, "And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete." The tone of the letter changes here, so much so that some Bible scholars speculate, I don't think it's accurate, but they speculate that chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13 are a separate letter that Paul must have written that got attached to 2 Corinthians at the end here. And that the reason why some speculate that is because his tone changes here. He gets pretty rough with them at the end. But I don't think that that's reason for us to question whether or not this is a separate letter. It's just that he's going to conclude with some very direct talk, all right? And one of the things that he says here at the beginning of chapter 10 is he uses the word timid in quotes and bold in quotes, because one of the accusations that the Corinthian church had against Paul was this. You're like a dog, Paul, who is far away, and you bark really loudly when you're far away. But when you get up close, you're not fierce at all. So one of the issues that they have with him is when you're face to face with us, you're so timid. But then you go away and you write one of your fancy letters and, oh, you get so bold. All right. So what Paul is saying here is, I know that's what you think about me. You think that only when I'm with you, I'm really timid and I'm just really gentle. And then when I go away, I write a bold letter. I just want you to know, next time I visit you, if I have to be bold, I'm going to kick you in the pants. You're going to be sorry you ever said that. You want to see bold? You're going to get bold. You want bold? I'll give you bold. And so he's like telling them, you better shape up, because when I come back and see you, I hope I don't have to kick somebody around. I hope I don't have to do that. So the tone changes here. All right. Now, one of the things that he's going to address, though, is this concept of what happens in the mind. Because one of the things he's saying to them is, you're having these thoughts, you're thinking these things about me. And he says, you want to know why? Because you have wrong thoughts. And what you need to do is you need to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. How many of you understand that sinful behavior starts with sinful thoughts? And likewise, obedient thoughts can lead to obedient behavior. The mind is a battleground for the enemy. And he loves to play with your head. And he loves to try to rip you off by putting thoughts in your mind that are wrong thoughts, sometimes sinful thoughts, sometimes just wrong attitudes, sometimes just wrong ideas about God, about people, about life. And so Paul launches into this section here that I just want to kind of, you know, slow it down, drop it down into third gear a little bit, and just, you know, understand that what he's talking about here when he says, verse 3, for though we live in the world, okay, we have to live here, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Okay, notice, this is warfare language here. Okay, you don't talk about war, which is the word he uses in verse 3. And you don't talk about weapons, the word that he uses twice in verse 4, if you're not trying to describe some kind of a battle. And the battle that he's describing here is the battle that occurs in our head. Because he goes on to say, on the contrary, they have divine power, the weapons that we have, not the weapons of the world. He's talking about spiritual weapons. They have divine power to demolish strongholds. And he says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Your mind, my mind, our thoughts, is a battleground. And the enemy works overtime to try to rip us off in our head. And this verse here is very important. I encourage you, underline this, memorize this, and remember it. Because there's going to be times you wrestle with your thought life. Times like, I don't know, every minute of every day. Don't let up, because the enemy isn't. And so what I want to do is, just for the remaining 10 minutes that we have here, I want to also parallel this with Ephesians chapter 6, a very familiar passage to many of you. If you want to turn there, you can. It's just a few pages over to the right, because after 2 Corinthians, you have Galatians and Ephesians, and so you're right there at Ephesians chapter 6. Very familiar passage, I'm sure, to many of you. But this is one of these sections of Scripture where Paul talks a little bit more about this whole concept of what we call spiritual warfare. Now, I'm not going to make this an extensive study. Again, we only have 10 minutes left in our service, but I also don't want to rob our time of getting to Ephesians chapter 6, because we won't be too far away from Ephesians 6 as we continue to go through the Bible on Wednesday nights. But I just want to read the passage, and then I want to focus on what is it exactly that Paul means back in 2 Corinthians 10, when he talks about we have different weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but they have divine power for the pulling down and for the demolishing of strongholds. So what weapons, what is he talking about? What kind of weapons do we have, spiritually speaking? So in Ephesians chapter 6, there's a section between verses 10 to 18 where Paul talks about, again, this concept of spiritual warfare, that there's a real devil, there's otherwise known as Satan, Lucifer, and he is at odds with you and me, and he wants nothing more than to see you defeated because Satan knows that he's going to hell and he wants to take as many people with him. That, in a nutshell, is his mission, okay? And so he's going to do everything he can, and he knows that if he can start in your head, if he can get in your head, he can affect a lot of how you live and your actions and your behavior. And so Paul warns about this in this passage here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." And then in the following verses, he writes about the armor of a Roman soldier, typical of first century, okay? And so he says, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers." Now, these are spiritual terms. He's talking about demonic things, satanic things. "Against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Okay? So he's not talking about earthly rulers, earthly authority. He's talking about there's demonic, spiritual, evil things that are happening in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly realms, we cannot see. And that's what he's referring to. And so he says in verse 13, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes," notice not if, "when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist," emphasizes truth, "with the breastplate of righteousness in place," righteousness, "and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." Okay, just picture, you know, the devil just bombing you constantly. And so, extinguish here all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And verse 17, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit," which is the Word of God, "and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." And by the way, the reason he says pray for all the saints is because we all are going through this. No one is exempt. No one is exempt. Now, just four quick things that he says from this passage, and I'm combining it also with 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The first thing here is that Satan is constantly scheming against us. That's what he says right here in Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. He's constantly scheming against us. He is relentless against us. That's why he says, verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." He is constantly scheming how to take advantage of us, how to test us, how to tempt us, how to get in our heads. And so number two, one of the areas he especially targets is our minds. He wants to do all he can to affect our thought life, because he knows that if he can get in your head, that he's won half the battle. And so that's why Paul urges us back there in 2 Corinthians 10:5 to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. I hear some Christians, they are under this misguided notion that as long as I don't act on it, I can think whatever I want. No. Your thought life is also something God hears and knows. And your thought life is either pleasing to him or displeasing. It is either honoring or dishonoring. It is either glorifying or it is sinful. And in addition to either all of that, if our thoughts are allowed to just run wild without us taking them captive, it can also then lead to behavior that is sinful. So we take captive every thought. We don't allow the enemy to just, you know, you can't, I think it was Martin Luther who said, "I can't control the birds flying over my head, but I can control them making a nest in my hair." Okay? The idea is, You know, I can't control if thoughts come into my head, but I can control what happens to them at that point. Okay, I don't need to allow the thoughts to just make a nest in my head. I can take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. One of the other things that Paul points out here in Ephesians 6, number 3, is we must find our strength in the Lord and His power. You're not going to win this battle on your own. Don't think of really anything related to Christianity in terms of just more fortitude. If I just, you know, shoulder to the wheel, nose to the grindstone kind of thing, then you and I desperately need the power of the Lord, because we don't have the strength in ourselves to effectively deal with the onslaught of the enemy. So that's why he begins this passage in verse 10 by saying, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. And number 4, he tells us what those offensive weapons are. Now much of the description here are the defensive armor of a Roman soldier. And so he talks about, you know, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, the feet fitted with the preparation for the gospel. But the offensive weapons, he mentions, the sword. In verse 17, take the helmet of salvation, which, by the way, again, you got to guard your mind. Put on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, there in verse 17, which is what? The Word of God. He defines, he says, okay, I'm using this symbolism here of a Roman armor, of a Roman soldier and his armor. He says, let me tell you what I mean when I talk about the sword. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It is the offensive weapon of our faith. Remember every time when Jesus was being tempted by Satan during the 40 days in the wilderness when Jesus fasted? Every time Satan tried to tempt Jesus, Jesus responded by quoting Scripture. It is the Word of God that is the greatest offensive weapon that we have. So in other words, if you want to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ, you're going to have to saturate your mind with the Word of God. Because it is the Word of God then. You know, what does Romans 12 talk about? Be no longer conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How are we to renew our minds? We have to get a whole new concept of life and godliness and holiness and everything from the Word of God. So saturate your mind by spending time in the Word of God. You say, well, what's the best part? All of it. Just any of it. Just get into God's Word. Because God will effectively do His good work in our hearts. You know, God's Word will not return void, but will accomplish the purposes for which it is sent, is what the prophet Isaiah says. So to the degree that we get our minds bathed in the Word of God, that will help, that will go a long way to helping us take captive every thought and making it obedient to Christ. And then on the heels of that, in verse 18 here in Ephesians 6, he says, and pray. And pray. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. He emphasizes that word 3 times there in verse 18. Pray, pray, pray. Pray in the Spirit. Does that mean pray in the gift of tongues if God has given you that? Fine. If God has not given you that, some interpret this simply to mean that the Spirit helps intercede for us. And you know, with groanings that cannot be expressed. So as Romans tells us, so, you know, whether you have that particular gift or not, just pray, 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 and allow God's Spirit to help intercede on your behalf. But use the Word of God and prayer as the offensive weapons to help take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Amen. Now, some of you, as we close our service, would probably say that your thought life is one of the most tormenting things, isn't it? And some of you have to deal constantly with not just tempting thoughts, sometimes very depressing thoughts and very discouraging thoughts. And my encouragement to you is that, first of all, just a reminder that God loves you and God has a purpose and a plan for your life, and the enemy wants you to believe the opposite. And part of the enemy's tactic is to get in your head. Please know that God's will for you and God's desire for you is life and the fruit of the Spirit, which is His love, His joy, His peace, His patience, His kindness, His goodness, His faithfulness, His gentleness, and His self-control. And what we need is more of Him. And so I just want to take a moment to pray. And with you in mind, and I'm not going to ask for show of hands, I'm not going to ask for people to come forward, because that can be it, you know, especially on this, along this topic of very depressing, very discouraging thoughts. It can be an embarrassing thing. So I don't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable, but I am going to pray, and God knows who you are. And I just want to close our service by praying for all of us in that regard concerning our thought life, and particularly for those of you that really struggle with depressing, discouraging thoughts. So let's just pray together as we close our service. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that the enemy loves to play games with our head. And he desires to play with our thoughts. And so we come before you tonight, Lord, and we recognize, and maybe some for the first time, that our mind is a battleground. And there is a war that is being waged over our minds. Because the enemy knows that if he can capture our thoughts, and if he can try to get us to act on our thoughts, then he's won. But tonight, Lord, we purpose, and I pray that everybody here listening to this and those who will later listen to the podcast, I pray that we will all purpose to apply 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, about taking captive every thought and making it obedient to Christ. That every time those tempting things come into our minds, that we'll take those things captive. We won't give place to them. We won't allow those things to build a nest, but we will take captive every thought, make it obedient to Christ. We will saturate our minds with your word. We will not become lazy about our thought life, but we will become vigilant about our thought life, so that it would honor you, glorify you, show respect for you, and praise you because of what we allow in our heads and what we rebuke and what we take captive. And Lord, I especially just want to lift up those who find themselves sometimes with really depressing and discouraging thoughts, who might even be here tonight and they came in here and in their minds they just felt utterly and completely hopeless. And I pray right now, and we together as a congregation pray for them. You know who they are, Lord. You know our thoughts. You know our lives. And we pray that you would help them, Lord, and that you would replace thoughts of doom and gloom with thoughts of your joy and of your peace. And Lord, that you would rebuke the enemy, we pray in Jesus' name, from their thought life. Because we know that you, Lord, are the author of life, but Satan has come to steal, kill, and destroy. So thoughts, Lord, of those kinds of depressing, dreadful, hopeless things, those are not from you, those are from the enemy. And we just pray right now, Lord, that you would, in your wonderful grace, just pour over every mind, every thought of every person here who is being battered by hopeless thoughts, and you would instead just give them thoughts of your peace and of your joy. We thank you that you are the author of life, and that you have a purpose and a plan for each of us, and that you love us, Lord. And may we never forget that. And may we purpose to take captive every thought and not allow our thought life to become lazy or complacent. But Lord, may you do your good work in our hearts and in our minds for your glory. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen and amen.